The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, creating out of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue in the doctrine of the salvation, adjustment, justice of God, where we'll pick up Roman numeral 7, subpoint D, page 6 of our notes. All right, we're commanded to test the spirits. How we are able to do so is by making sure that we're in fellowship, that we give God the Holy Spirit the green light to have rulership over the real you, over the soul. That comes through the exercise of the rebound technique as necessary in regards to the individual believer's personal sins in life. They recognize it, they acknowledge it to God, and they are forgiven experientially. And God the Holy Spirit then has his rightful place under the filling ministry in our lives, and we are able then in that condition to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, to recognize the truth whenever you hear it in regards to this expression as well as regards to the documentation as it is taught from the Bible itself, which is the inerrant word of God, the divine revelation of God given to man for posterity so they can have a relationship and understand him at this point in time in regards to human history. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for our so great salvation and all the blessings that are associated with it. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what makes our assembly this evening legitimate as a local church, obviously, is the very doctrine that we're dealing with to begin with, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. This deliverance is probably single-handedly the greatest deliverance afforded mankind. It is a deliverance from the eternal consequences of being under the umbrella of spiritual death as we are born in this world with a sin nature inherent in regards to our very persons. The issue for men is not, as it may be confusing to others around them, is not the fact of whether you're going to live forever or not. Everyone's going to live forever. Everyone has an eternal destiny. Everyone will engage in a life after death via their soul and then via God providing a new body for the souls without temporal bodies in that condition under the principle of resurrection. The issue is the environment and destiny and condition in regards to their residence and how they will live in the eternal state. For all unbelievers, it is past judgment upon them in their condition of spiritual death that they must be eternally separated from God. And this demands that they will live in an incarceration that is of high torment and pain and persecution upon them, if you will, in that regards, beginning with their souls in Sheol, Hades, or hell, and then in resurrection bodies for all eternity from the great white throne judgment forward in the lake of fire in that condition. How one escapes that less than vacation mode for eternity is through making the salvation adjustment the very doctrine that we are dealing with. And to do so, obviously, God has provided the information for men in order to possess and gain this deliverance. It is what's called the gospel, euangelion in the Greek, which means simply good news. And the good news is even though men are in this condition, in this fallen estate, and literally, there's nothing that they themselves can do to dig their ways out of it or to exalt themselves otherwise in this respect and escape the judgment. God has made that provision. And the gospel message is a message that is based on a system of faith. And the deliverance, it recognizes that the deliverance is a free gift of God, and only through a system of faith is the deliverance actually made applicable to the individual. It is faith apart from works in regards to securing this deliverance from eternal condemnation. Our object of faith, obviously, is the person of Jesus Christ. It is recognition in regards to who and what he is, the historical person, from our point looking back in time, who claimed to be God in the flesh and went to the cross and died for our sins. 3 days later, he was resurrected as evidence in regards to his successful ministry and approval by God for his work on the cross, providing the spiritual means for this deliverance from eternal condemnation. And that is simply the gospel message. Once one believes in that respect, they have crossed over a line. Fortunately, they can never go back in time and undo what they did. Even though there may be people after the fact that will deny the faith and even deny that they believed in Jesus. If you believe, if anyone believes at any point in time in their history, they have secured eternal life. That is good news. See, there's nothing you can do to gain it, and therefore there's nothing you can do to maintain it. This is all dependent upon God. Jesus Christ gets all the glory for this, as we know and understand these things. And that salvation is for all eternity. And that is the final point here of Roman numeral 7 in regards to the message of salvation, the euangelion. And that is D, the good news is called eternal salvation. Since once one believes in Christ, their salvation is secure. We have a separate doctrine that deals with this. Theologically, it's known as the doctrine of eternal security. So one, this is seen, and this does not go into detail, whereas the doctrine does. This just gives you an overview to validate the principle. One, as seen in the adjective eternal in regards to the gospel message, etc. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's not a temporal life. It's not something that can be destroyed, damaged in any way, or removed. It's eternal. It's forever. See. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, believes the message of God's plan of salvation as designed by the Father, has eternal life. You possess it. A life that is forever and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So judgment has been eradicated or reversed in regards to the individual who believes. You are now in a new state of eternal life as believers in Jesus Christ. John 10:28. Again, Christ speaking, my sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them and they follow me. He knows all the sheep because of his omniscience as God. And the Father has given all believers to him as his possession. We belong to Jesus. There's one form of slavery we thank God for. Everybody else is down on a thumbs down in regards to forms of slavery. Not us. Not the adjusted believer in regards to knowing that we are now the very possession of God himself. See? Yeah, everybody's slaves whether they want to recognize it or not. And he goes on to state, and I give eternal life to them. He's able to give it because as God in the flesh, he possesses eternal life. As God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, he always has been and he always will be. See, he is eternal. And obviously, his humanity has also been given an eternal existence through resurrection for himself. He says, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Never. In regards to their new state of eternal life. There is no destruction, no damage that will ever come to them in regards to possession of that life and all that that means. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. It is by the power of God that our salvation is maintained intact in regards to our persons. It doesn't depend on us or anybody else less than God in that respect. In 1 Timothy 1:16, just as a few of the examples. Paul stating, and yet for this reason I obtain mercy, in order that in me, Paul, as the foremost of sinners, previous verse, as he previously used to persecute Christians, had them killed, engaged in, if you will, murder, even though it was legitimized by men. In order that as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as he gave him grace and life, so that his positive volition could come to surface and that he could make the adjustment as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. God could easily delivered Christians from under his tyranny, under his Gestapo approach in regards to the early church, by having him checked out one way or the other, but God did not. See, God knows. And even though on the surface someone may be of some character in one way that is obviously odious and evil, underneath may lie positive volition. You never know. And God will keep those whom he knows is positive around so that they can hear the truth and make the adjustments. And that positive volition also extends to phase two positive volition, not just for those who will believe in Christ. Otherwise, if someone is positive phase two and they can be prize contenders, God is basically obligated to allow them to run their course so that they can prove and evidence themselves in that regard. That's only fair, see. How can you tell when something is absolutely fair? That's when everything is right in regards to the judgment, see. And God is absolutely fair. He's absolutely just in regard to the administration of his justice under righteousness. So many other verses obviously use the term eternal life. Two is seen in the bread and water and eating and drinking metaphors, just as we observe in regards to the Lord's table. John 4, 13 and 14. Here in regards to the woman at the well, and he uses the metaphor to teach, illustrate eternal life, and that he's not dealing with physical water, he's dealing with spiritual realities. In verse 13, Jesus answered, said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water that he's offering, which water is representative of Bible doctrine, shall thirst again. Here he's talking about the water coming from physically from the well. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. A bottomless well, if you will, of water for all eternity. And that teaches the eternality of the life he is dealing with. And John 6, 35 and 41. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. Here, using food rather than water, both elements necessary to sustain life. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Obviously, he has to be dealing on a spiritual level. 641. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he says, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. To note that he's proclaiming himself to be the second member of the Godhead. They hated him for that. Their religious arrogance hated God. See, that he proclaimed himself as such. You know, obviously some of us, if not all of us, have been in a situation where you feel pressure in regards to whether or not to spit out the truth before people. Well, what if it is your niche, your ministry, that you had to go around telling people, I'm God? That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. See? That's why it was part of his ministry. He had to make that witness. He had to proclaim that truth in regards to his person. And the naysayers, those who are negative, antagonistic to the truth, obviously that would definitely get their ire revved up. Verses 47 through 51, truly, truly, I say to you, he believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died, the physical bread. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Again, this all points to the condescension of God the Son. See, to come into humanity with the person of Jesus, the man in the heaven. God supernaturally created it. See, it wasn't coming from some plant blown in or anything like that. No, he supernaturally created this bread, this manna, this food, the wafer-like substance that the Exodus ate. And then it manifested itself. He caused it to manifest itself in a physical form so that they could partake of it. Well, there's another picture of the hypostatic union. See. And he says, I'm the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then 53 through 58, throughout the verses, the passage there. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Jesus puts all another spin on the phrase, eat me. See how the thundies all vibrate over that. Well, that's blasphemous. Oh, really? I'm not the one that said those words. He did. You've got to eat my flesh. See? But obviously it's metaphorical. It's spiritual in nature. And eating, drinking represents faith. And drink his blood. You have no life in yourselves. If you don't make salvation adjustment, eternal life is void in regards to your person. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day as evidence of that in resurrection body. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And again, all these things point to and picture the very ordinance and elements of the Lord's table. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. A union and residence and fellowship has been established. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father's ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. And people that have no interest in the truth are not gapping doctrine. They look at these things on the physical planes and thinks he's teaching cannibalism and things of this nature. So, he's crazy. That's the way they thought. Three, as seen in the new birth. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are born again. John 3, 1 through 6 proclaims that in the teaching to Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. Not all Sanhedrin, not all Pharisees, not all Sadducees were negative. Some did come to saving faith. Nicodemus obviously eventually does in regards to his own person. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That notes he was on the council of the Sanhedrin. This man came to him by night and said to him, obviously he's doing this covertly because he doesn't want to get tagged by any of the others. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. This is just the sugar facade he's putting on to try to ingratiate himself to Jesus. We've been through all this. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And you got to look out for people that come up and they're all sweetness and light immediately. And you don't know them from that. See? Often it is a facade. Not always, but Jesus answered and said to him, okay, I'm a teacher. You say I'm a teacher. Well, gap this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If I'm truly a teacher, I'm from God in this regards, then figure this out. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Obviously, this just shows you the bottom level of religiosity. How far removed they are from the spiritual truths of Bible doctrine. Even though they may use terminology, quote verses, etc., etc. And here, all I can think is on a physical plane. To be born again, come from the mother's womb once again. He cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he's now giving further clues regarding he's dealing with spiritual principles. Water there represents Bible doctrine, the Word of God. Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. The combination, the communication of the truth of Bible doctrine is what provides this. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God to have the truth of doctrine under the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, produce its ultimate result, and that is through faith, obviously, in Christ. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Two different levels of existence in regards to God's creation. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In 1 Peter 1, 3 and 23. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. See, He did the causing. We're passive in the whole scenario. Here's the truth. Here's your gift. Either accept it or reject it. Cause us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the evidence of our new birth will come in that new resurrection body. And then verse 23. We have been born again not of seed, which is perishable through human procreation. The birth is not in the physical realm of being, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So for, as seen in the Good Shepherd analogy, so to be born again recognizes a new life now established. That's eternal life, as you put it all together. The Good Shepherd analogy, John 10, 27 through 30. As we read that earlier. My Father has given them
Christ his sheep, that no one can snatch them out of his hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
And the Jews cheered and applauded and said, yay. No. And they sought to kill him. They picked up stones, tried to stone him to death. And God obviously protected him from premature ending of his ministry. And that is all part of the shepherding analogy used there in John 10, previous teaching. Five, as seen in the bath of regeneration. There are certain aspects, obviously, we understand of good hygiene, of being clean. In this realm, all unbelievers are in need of a complete bath. That's the analogy. Believers are not in need of a bath. All they are in need of is having their hands washed. See, you've already had a full bath, but you go out and you engage in personal sins. It's like getting just a part of your body dirty, and that is a rebound. But the complete bath is faith in Christ, saving faith in this regard. That is taught in John 13, 5 and 11 in regards to Operation Foot Washing. And that was designed to teach that principle on the night of his betrayal at the Last Supper here, the context. Then he, Christ, poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And some of these things, you know, you just stop and pause and think about it. It's mind-blowing. God washing their feet. That just shows you truly the love of God in regards to his creation, his humanity. That he would condescend to that degree. And to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Peter takes issue with him. Rather than simply recognizing that he is their spiritual head, he knows what he's doing spiritually. And to be silent and learn, recognizing that there is a lesson here. No, not him. And while we don't judge his intentions, obviously his intentions is he does not feel worthy. But intentions are not always accurate. People have good intentions, but their whole approach is wrong. See, and that's a situation you have here. And he takes issue with Christ. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." So Jesus graces him out first time around. And he explains to him, just be patient, Peter. Peter is that impatient type. Be patient, and you'll learn the doctrine. A lot of you'll run across believers like that. I've run across them. You know, they come to Bible class the first time, and they're impatient. Well, he's not going fast enough. He's not teaching fast enough. I want to learn more and more. You know, and they're not even gapping what he's teaching. See, that's the way it is with Peter. He's not gapping what he's teaching, but he's still impatient to wait upon God. To truly be humble before God. And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Now he's not only impatient, but he's obstinate. He's insubordinate. He's going to take issue with him, continued. And that's when Jesus lowers the boom. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Fine, you want to reject the doctrine? We separate. That's what he's saying. We separate. You don't want Bible doctrine? We separate. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only." Obviously, this gets his attention, as separation is designed to do, and even the very threat of it. for those who truly are positive. They don't want this, those who are truly positive. Those who are negative, they can give a, you know, raft behind, generally speaking. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus explains then, he said to him, verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. It is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. All of this is symbolic. And he is claiming they're all believers, with an exception. And we know who that exception is. That's Judas Iscariot. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, of the new birth. We've been cleansed. That's the bathing aspect of the salvation adjustment. And renewed by the Holy Spirit. 6, as seen in direct statements. Romans 8, 28 through 39. Passage deals with eternal security under the doctrine and principle of election and calling. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Verse 28, Romans 8, 28. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, of which the gospel message is provided for those who God knows to be positive. Knew in eternity past he would. He guarantees that they will hear a gospel message. They will have a calling. See, obviously, the calling can extend to even those who don't believe, which it does. But for those who he knows to be positive and who will believe, he will make sure, damn sure, because they're damned if they don't, that they receive the gospel. What kind of argument, fairness would that be? Someone before God, well, I would have believed if I just heard the gospel. Yeah. So, he obviously, as proof and evidence and validation, which God does that. He doesn't have to, but he does. He validates himself. And for those who are called to his purpose, those who ultimately will believe, for whom he foreknew, through his foreknowledge, his omniscience, which is not causative, it's just informative. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He determined a certain destiny for those who would believe, and that is to have the likeness of Jesus Christ in resurrection and eternal life, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestined, these he also called. So predestination looks at eternity past. The timing of these words is lost on so many interpreters. Foreknowledge, predestination, this all occurs in eternity past. God's always known. And he always determined. So whom he predestined in eternity past, these he also called. He ensured that in time they would receive a gospel message. And whom he called, he also justified. Justification occurs at the approximate same time as the calling. When one steps over the line and believes in Christ, then they are justified. It's a salvation term. They are given God's plus R, imputed with his plus R, and hence are made equal as heirs in God's family. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that looks at a future certainty yet to have occurred on our behalf. But he speaks of it as already guaranteed. It's already having occurred. That's because he designed his past in eternity past. His plan is eternity past, see? It's as good as having already been accomplished. That's what you're supposed to take away from these verses, is having that confidence that God's going to fulfill his promises to us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Truly. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? You consider the degree of sacrifice that God has gone in regards to the orchestration and execution of his plan in sacrificing his only son. You don't think he's not going to make sure that you put that much effort, or in our own thinking, that much sacrifice in something, that you're not going to have the best results possible? See, that's the idea there. Who will bring a charge against us? God's elect. Elect is technical for being a believer. God is the one who justifies. It'll make a difference what anybody else says. Anybody else out there in the world, whatever the remarks, whatever concept, perception they have in regards to our faith, it'll make a difference. All that makes a difference truly is what God thinks and what God declares in regards to life. He's the one who justifies. Everyone will stand before him. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He is our great high priest, our mediator. He is the ultimate judge. All judgment has been handed over to him by the Father. See? All the hoopla of STA explosions in regards to society and the world in the last days, all will face the judgment of Jesus Christ in regards to their actions, etc. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ on behalf of the elect? Nothing is rhetorical. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The mighty weapons of mankind, the droughts, the environmental hazards, all the screwing around with our skies and environment by governments, you know, all these things that tend to bring havoc. None of this can separate us from salvation. By the way, if you are one of those people that look around and investigate things out, it was proclaimed to the UN, recognized our involvement in regards to chemtrails in the skies, which many of us, most of us, have recognized we've been involved for years. They're messing with our weather. You know, it's not bad enough we live in Cleveland. They got to do this to us. But anyway. The bear's waking up. He's been asleep for a few years. Their military is in full force and effect. The economy is constantly being manipulated. Chaos is constantly being stirred up in regards to societies, creating conflict and crisis situations. So governments can gain more control, more control. All these things are things that people have been on sound doctrine, have recognized would occur over the years. And we're watching it happen right in front of us, just like it's been taught. I'm here to tell you obviously I give credit to my predecessors, but our understanding of the book of Revelation is right on in regards to USA and prophecy, the Babylons, prophetic and religious, and the conditions of the world in the last days, and all the players that are involved. But it doesn't make any difference. Let the world do what it can do under the rulership of Satan. None of this can sever the union that God has established with us in His plan of salvation and our faith in Jesus Christ. Went through all that based on what was said in verse 35. See, none of these things make any difference. Yeah, part of you just kind of said, well, there's something we can do. You know, rise up. Well, you know, it's not like you're resigned necessarily in regards to the conditional world, but you are oriented to the prophecy. You can go out and do what you want to do in regards to protests and things of this nature, and people can poo you otherwise because you may not. But we know what's going to happen. It's just more argument to keep your nose to the grindstone, stay in Bible class, don't worry about the world. Christians have always had a history of passive aggression. That is, they always stick their nose to the grindstone and live their lives before Christ, before God. And they're not troublemakers. They don't have to go out there and change the world. You know, there have been times they've had to, you know, relocate and move and get out of situations and things of this nature, which God provides all that. But, you know, let them do what they're going to do. Just as it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. See? It's like lambs being led to slaughter. That's Satan's world. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. It's just not the physical life. There are spiritual realities. These spiritual realities are what we are in tune with. It's what sets us apart from the rest of the human race, almost 99.9% of them today. I'll qualify that in the last days, due to the lukewarm era of the church. But people get wrapped up in it, wrapped up in all the physical things, and there's nothing wrong with the physical things. We've never said that. We've never advocated that. I haven't. I think it's great when God blesses people physically. But it's not our end-all, be-all. It's not what's most important to us. You want to know what's most important to people? Well, look around you and see if they're in Bible class all the time or not. And I'll tell you one thing that is not the most important to them. Obviously, we know there are situations of tests and things of that nature. But overall, see, it is through the person of Jesus Christ that we will find victory. And hence, the need to maintain, obviously, our status quo pursuit in regards to doctrine so that we can make this salvation adjustment mean the most and have the greatest benefit for us in all its terms and conditions. And he goes on, once again, to declare the eternal security of our eternal life. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is, quote, in Christ Jesus our Lord, end quote, my quotes. In Christ, in our union. That's where it sets. That's where it's established. That's where it's real. Under positional truth. And did 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And we read verse 3 earlier. To obtain an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. It's the faith that is the glue, if you will. It's the mechanism that makes the protection possible. It's not what we're doing physically. It's what we believe. See.
for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time.
That deliverance obviously is reference to resurrection, the rapture. Verse 7, then as seen in the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we believe in Christ, we are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit, at that point in time he also seals us. Ephesians 1:13.
In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
He is our pledge, if you will, our down payment to secure for us our new resurrection bodies. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Roman numeral 8 deals with who can be saved. The doctrine of unlimited atonement is clearly taught in the Word of God.
And that doctrine teaches that Christ died for all men, regardless of race, nationality, or any other factor. The potential for salvation is unlimited. Doesn't make any difference what color your skin is, your economic status, your gender, or any of the other physical things that people put such value on otherwise. Again, John 3, there 16 and 17, whoever believes is the idea there. Romans 5, 6 through 8.
For while we're still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
So your spiritual status beforehand was not an issue. It was an issue in the fact that we needed salvation, but not in regards to the provision. Romans 5:18.
So then, as through one transgression, the result of condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men.
All are affected, but all are able to be delivered from the effects. 1 Timothy 4:10.
For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men,
especially of believers, and that's because we receive the benefit of the salvation. But whether you're a believer or not, Christ died for you. Titus 2:11.
For the grace of God has been revealed, literally, a saving grace to all men,
revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2:2.
And he himself, Jesus Christ, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, as he's speaking to believers, but also for those of the whole world.
No matter what time in history one may live or where.
B, it is God's revealed will that it is his desire for all men to be saved.
That is what is preferred by God.
That's what he wants for us. But obviously, we have free will. And we can choose to reject what he wants. Just like a child can reject the good intentions of the parent, even though what the parent wants is the best for them. Ezekiel 18:23, Old Testament. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, rather that he should turn away from his ways and live?
Like a parent doesn't want a child to be bad, it'd seem they'd be good, so they don't have to be this hiney from here to eternal ends. so to speak. See? That's what God wants for us. John 1, 6, 6 and 7. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and came for a witness that he might bear witness concerning the light, that all might believe through him. Anyone and everyone that would exercise saving faith. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who desires God, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's also a desire of people, after they believe, to grow up spiritually and fulfill their faith too. But, obviously, we know the reality behind that. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, to repent. So see, logically, if God wants everyone to be saved, and has made provision in this regard, then anyone can be saved. Again, John 3, 16 and 36, whoever believes, Romans 3, 22, even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Romans 10, 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who come upon Him. No matter one's race, the provision is made. So D, we note the repeated uses of the phrases he, who, all who, everyone who, etc. Also, E, we note the consistent phrases to the Jew and the Greek, Jews and Gentiles. We saw the Jew and the Greek there in Romans 10, 11. Also Romans 3, 29 and 30. Jew and Gentile, two classes of people in God's eyes, Jews or Gentiles, also known as Greeks. Gentiles are. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also. Is this indeed a God who will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised, the Gentile, circumcised being the Jew, uncircumcised Gentile, through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? And never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So F, the principle that God is not partial, indicates that He must save everyone on an equal basis. Acts 10, 34 through 37. God is not a respecter of persons. He's impartial. So here's your plan. You either fall on the good side or the bad side of it. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, here at Caesarea, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. To fear Him, obviously, is to submit oneself in faith to Him and make the right application, whether phase one, phase two, as it may apply, Romans 2:11. For there is no partiality with God. G, however, the vast majority of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, will not be saved due to their negative volition and rejection of God's free gift of salvation. The doctrine of volition, obviously, must be understood with respect to all of this, in respect to God's plan. And unfortunately, the majority of mankind will not go on positive volition, even at phase one level. Matthew 7, 13 through 14, the principle is taught. Enter by the narrow gate. There's only one message, true message of salvation, faith in Christ. Only one name given under heaven and earth.
And this looks at forsaking faith. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many are those who enter by it. Most people will go in regards to all the alternatives that are presented in regards to spirituality or spiritual realities or philosophies in regards to life and afterlife, etc. For the gate is narrow. Should be the same word as verse 13 in the Greek. And the way is restricted, literally, that leads to life, and few are those who find it.
While we obviously believe, and to us it's kind of, it almost seems impossible, but that's the reality. Don't become discouraged because people just don't jump at the truth when you proclaim it to them. That's basically the history of men to reject it. 1 Corinthians 1:26. But every once in a while you run across someone who is positive, and that's what makes it worth it. In that sense, well, consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the thing to shame the things which are strong. On top of that, politicians generally will not come out of your higher echelons of the economic power aspects of societies. The intellectuals. Intellectualism can be a very strong detriment in regards to the truth because of the arrogance that many of these carry. They're a little smarter than somebody else, so they think. So H, those who are positive are provided an opportunity to believe in time, which they accept. Those who are negative will never believe, no matter how many opportunities they receive. 1, the positive are those whom God knew would accept the offer of salvation and our doctrine, election, and calling. You look these verses up on your own. Daniel 4:34-37, John 6:37-39-44, Acts 13:48, Romans 8:28, following 1 Peter 1:1-2. 2, the negative are those who reject the free gift of eternal life. The examples there are Pharaoh of the Exodus, in spite of all the miracles that he was an eyewitness of. He still rejected Judas Iscariot, in spite of being with Christ throughout the entirety of his ministry. Still refused to believe in him. Esau, which God foreknew. And where God knows negative volition exists, he's not obligated to provide them the gospel, even though he does largely, on a greater scale, probably more so than not. Romans 9:11-13. All right, well, we pick up here at a clean breaking place to finish it up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.